All right, you may be seated. And then children, you are dismissed to go back to Children's Church. Today we start sending kids out of here again for age-appropriate discipleship. And so we praise God for that. Be praying for them and the workers as we resume a little bit more normality in this season. All right, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 14, if you're a guest with us. We've been walking through the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, I'm sure there's one on your phone, or you can reach forward and grab one off of the seat in front of you. But we go verse by verse through God's Word. This is God's Word. God's Word is a sure foundation. Amen, church? This world is quicksand, but it's God's Word that we can stand upon, not authoritatively, but as a foundation. And today we are introduced to some themes, some doctrines that are pretty hardcore. You're not going to hear about some of these themes in other churches, but this is God's Word. And so we deal with it as we approach it, and we ask for His blessing upon our hearts that we might receive it. The issue is the good news, and the issue is the bad news. I've often said that you really can't have good news without bad news. Does that make sense? The worst news it is, when the good news comes, it's better news, right? So the good news is always comparative to the bad news. And so you can't really have good news without the bad news, but the opposite is also true. If there is good news, then that also means there is bad news, right? I mean, you might be the recipient of that good news, but somewhere bad news is floating around there for other people. Tracking? Today we see the further proclamation of the good news, but we also see its opposite, and that is the bad news for those who do not trust in this good news. And so read with me, we're in chapter 14, we're going to start with verse 6, and we're going to walk through our text this morning. In the middle of this revelation to John, to his church, we read these words, "I saw another angel," seen lots of angels flying high overhead. So picture he's above the earth. This is symbolic of a proclamation that is not just being given to one people, but he's flying above everyone with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth. And every time we see this phrase, inhabitants of the earth, it's always used derogatorily. These are not the saints. The inhabitants of the earth are always focusing upon those who have not believed in Christ, those who have been worshiping the beast instead. So the angel is flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to, not the Christians, not the saints, but to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, he spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship the One who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." I just realized I read that all out of the Christian Standard Bible. So some of you were confused. I flipped back over to the ESV. What do we need to see here, folks? First, this angel proclaims an eternal gospel. What does this mean? That this gospel is something that the Lord has been proclaiming from eternity and to eternity. It's been constant. It's not something new and novel. It's something that was spoken of all the way at the beginning of His revelation in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, everything's created perfect. Genesis 2, it's good. And in chapter 3, though, it all falls. Sin enters the world, it corrupts, it distorts everything that was created purely. And there's consequences. There's curses. But in the middle of those consequences, in chapter 3, verse 15, we read the first proclamation of the gospel. The first promise that He was going to send a Messiah to save the world from its sins. It's right there at the very beginning. It's called the first gospel. the proto-evangelium. And then as you read the Old Testament, you read how dark and disastrous this world, how sinful this world is. When you flip over to chapter 4, we see the first murder. Brother against brother. You continue going on and you read about the cities and Babel and the pride of man. You read about sexual immorality and drunkenness and orgies, all leading up to God having enough and wiping it all out of existence with the flood, chapter 6 through 9 or so. Then we get right out of the flood, and what's the first thing we see out of the flood? The flood didn't change man's heart. Instead, the one survivor, the patriarch, ends up drunk. It's the first introduction to this new people after the flood. And then you continue flipping the pages forward, and it's just story after story of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Notice the emphasis on the bad and ugly. There's more bad and ugly than just good in the Old Testament. It's just sinfulness. It's depravity. It's man in need of Savior. And when you finally get to Matthew, Messiah has come. The Savior has been born. The gospel is proclaimed, the good news that salvation has come in Christ Jesus. What is being proclaimed here is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. But folks, listen, Jesus Christ, who also takes away the wrath that God has been holding at bay, always ready to pour out upon the world. We read the Psalm of Judgment, and folks, it's not the only one. Once again, if you just read the Bible, if you just read it, instead of going to church and having someone for years tell you what it says, instead of reading some book about the Bible, if you just read the Bible from cover to cover, you will see how much judgment runs throughout its pages. And what we see here is that God has been holding this judgment at bay since Genesis 3:7. Here, we see one more attempt. After all of these centuries, after all these millennia, God, one more proclamation of His good news. One more time. For all of those who have been holding out, all of those who have been stiff-arming God, rejecting Him, and this good news, one last time. An angel flying directly overhead the entire world with an eternal gospel. That means good news. And then the next verb to proclaim is also the word gospel in the Greek. So what this literally means, reads, is the gospel, the eternal good news, to good news. It's the verb evangelion in its verbal form. What's being emphasized? The gospel. It's to those who dwell on the earth, those who have rejected it, to every nation, to every tribe, to every language, and to every people. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Folks, we are getting closer to this reality. We just saw two of 17 individuals get baptized halfway around the world. That wouldn't have happened 10, 20 years ago. This happened yesterday in their time. Technology has sped everything up. Technology has allowed this truth right here to be around the corner. Are you tracking with me? Christ's returning, the one promise He gave, was He won't return until the gospel is proclaimed to every people group. And folks, we're almost there. Are you tracking? 100 years ago, that could not be said. 200 years, 1500s, Reformation, 308, we're getting closer. And he said, what does he say to these earth dwellers? Coupled with this proclamation of the good news, what does he proclaim to those who have been stiff-arming God their entire life? Three commands here. Three of them. He says, what? Fear God. Fear God. He says, give him glory. Why? Because the hour has come. And then he says, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs, the water, all of it. What has been the problem with these earth dwellers, with these non-believers, is they have not feared God. But Scripture says when a sinner stands in the presence of a holy God, there's fear. There's quaking. There's shaking. It's something scary to behold. When God appeared on Mount Sinai to Israel, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. Remember that story? They were scared of him. Because what happens is God is holy, separate, completely separate, unique. You and I, we're not infinite, we're finite. To behold that is scary. To behold such purity when we know we're so sinful, what does it cause us to do? It causes us to run away. We don't want to have anything to do with a holy God in our sin. We want to run away. We want to hide our sin like Adam and Eve did with the fig leaves. Sin creates separation between the Holy One and the unholy. He says, fear God. The problem today in the world, in the visible church and the invisible church both, is there are too many who fear man instead of God. And let me just say it one more time. In the visible and the invisible church, there are many people sitting in seats today, going to a church, and they're really not part of the church. They're a goat who kind of wandered in among the sheep. And you say, well, that's pretty brash, Scott. Read your Bible. Start in Genesis 1, finish in Revelation 22. Look at the church. Look at the world. There's no light. Where's the salt? Where's the preaching that calls Christians to be different? Where's the standard being sent among the evangelical American church that Christians should be different? Folks, this election cycle has done nothing but to show us that we've been putting our hope in something other than Christ. You're upset with how it played out? Go share the gospel with someone. I hope you voted, but your vote didn't work. The only thing that will change this country is the gospel. The only thing that will change this country is fear of God. Not fear of Trump or Biden. Are you tracking? Not fear that Arizona voted for marijuana? Guess what? Oregon voted for the complete decriminalization of all drugs. Did you catch that? We've been all focusing on the presidency, but guess what? Oregon? No criminal follow-up consequences. Only for drug dealers. Okay. But it is now okay to do coke, crack, meth, whatever. Fear of man. The worship of man instead of Creator. The angels shouts out, fear God. Wake up. Why should you fear him? Because as we're going to see, there's consequence. The church has gotten very weak in its proclamation of God's truth. We don't want to scare people. We want to attract them in so they can hear the good news. Wait, you're Southern Baptist? Is that you're like hellfire and brimstone? During Revelation, we've been. Third imperative, give Him glory. The word glory first shows up in the Old Testament. It's the word kabod. It means heavy. Just heavy weightiness. There's no one who has greater weight than God. Not celebrity. Not your favorite politician. Not your favorite truth. God deserves all glory. Who have you been ascribing glory to, folks? The world ascribes glory, once again, to man. Ultimate glory expressed in this third command, worship. You worship that which is glorious to you. So you scroll on your Instagram account or your Facebook page. You post on your Facebook page about certain things. It's not just coming to church and worshiping this God. It's your heart that you've attached to other false gods throughout your week. You know what I did last week? I had decided a week and a half ago to just eliminate Facebook for a week. Okay, I was teaching my students and we were talking about self-denial, so I encouraged them to give up something, so I gave that up. Maybe the worst possible time, right? Because it was the election cycle, right? No, it was glorious. It was beautiful. I didn't have to live out anyone else's drama on Facebook. I did not scroll down one time. On Monday, I hit Facebook Live, record, and that was like it. You guys, we worship what our heart finds glorious. How do you know if you're worshiping something other than Creator? Where do you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure? I looked at my phone, you know, this little humanistic Holy Spirit, and it has this little function here, screen time, and my jaw dropped a week and a half ago looking at how much time I spend on this thing. And it's not this thing, it's what's behind this thing. It's the desire to look at other people's life on Facebook, to keep up. It's this deceit to, you know, I need to know what's happening in the world so I can answer people's questions better. You know, it's the addiction of how many points does he have now? We worship what we find glory in. But folks, the judgment is, there is only one. There's only one to whom belongs all glory. All glory. In your heart, what do you have stuffed away to which you're giving glory? He, one day, will receive all glory. But the call today is that he would receive all glory. Why? Because if you don't, there's judgment. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second one followed the first, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Fallen, fallen is Babylon. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. The word Babylon in the New Testament is not referring to the Babylon of the Old Testament. That Babylon got destroyed. It no longer exists. The Babylon that Peter is referring to, is it Peter? I already lost it. The Babylon that Peter's referring to is Rome. Symbolic. Rome was the new Babylon. And as I've talked about this before, in the book of Revelation, there's this sense that Babylon just keeps reemerging. Babylon is identified with the Antichrist. And as we said in a couple chapters earlier, it's not just one Antichrist, it's Antichrists, plural. 1 John 5. And so Antichrist keeps popping its head out of that sea. Gets his head cut off, but he comes back again. And so, listen, although Hitler died, there's going to be another one coming. Another Antichrist with his kingdom, his earthly kingdom. And that kingdom is Babylon. Babylon symbolically comes and goes. The question, well, what's the Babylon right now? What is Babylon in 2020? I'll let you fill in that blank later on your own. But here's the point. In one way or another, you and I live in Babylon. Peter also talks about in his first introduction to 1 Peter, he says that we are exiles living in dysphoria. That's the exile. It's a reference back to Babylon when the Israelites were conquered and they were dragged to Babylon. And so they lived in the quote-unquote exile. The Hebrew word was dysphoria. And in 1 Peter, he uses that same word. So there's a sense that you and I are living in Babylon. It might not be America, but God's people are always living in exile. We're always living in Babylon. Here's the judgment, though, and this is good news for you and I. It's bad news for Babylon, but it's good news for you and I. Babylon has fallen. It's past tense, but it's a prophetic verb here that it's already happened. God's outside of time. This has happened. We can count on it. Babylon has fallen. How do you emphasize something in the Bible? You repeat it. You can't underline. You don't have italics. You don't have bold. Okay, the original writers. So how did they emphasize things? They repeated it. Guys, Babylon's done. Praise God. There's going to come a point where Babylon goes bye-bye. Now here's the problem. Some people are going to be like, even right now, sitting on in the couch, on your phone, whatever, I don't know. Like the idea of Babylon, ooh, that's like, what's your heart saying? But I want to go to Disneyland one more time. But you know, I got a bucket list of things I want to do. Guys, Babylon is a mirage. It promises you fulfillment and satisfaction, but it doesn't deliver, ever. It's Satan's kingdom. This right here, what we are living in, it's Satan's kingdom. Now, we are the kingdom within that kingdom, but this is Satan's. This is the dragon's. This is Antichrist's. It is fallen. And look how she's described. What is Babylon? Babylon is that which entices people away from worshiping the true God. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. What does Babylon do? It seduces, it entices. She's described as a harlot later on, a mistress, a prostitute. It's that sexual imagery, that metaphor. The kids are gone. All right. It's that sexual metaphor that of faithfulness that God demands faithful worship among His people. And yet, instead of worshiping Him and Him alone, loving Him and Him alone, our hearts turn and we start worshiping. We start becoming promiscuous with another lover, Savior. In Jeremiah 51:7, We have these illusions. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. This went mad can be translated that they fell over and died. They drank so much that it ended up killing them. Later in Revelation 16:19, the great city, that's Babylon, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. There's going to come a point where all of this drinking is just going to make them finally sick. And that's going to be their eternal punishment. They're going to have so much it's going to come out of their nose. It's like that description of the Israelites in the wilderness eating so much manna. The wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon, the government, the structure, the world, it will be gone. And listen carefully, why will it be gone? Why will the construct of the world be gone? Because the world is made up of people. And when you take all the people away, there's no more world. Getting it? You got it? Understand where I'm going? The world will disappear. Babylon will eventually fall. Why? Because every single citizen of that kingdom will no longer exist in it. What's the next judgment? A third followed them, saying, with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The world is always viewed as sinful, as antichrist. Why? Because the world represents every sinner. But there will come a point where there will be no more world because every sinner will receive the full judgment that hangs over his or her head. Anyone who worships the beast, that is the leader of the world. Anyone who worships this beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or arm, we talked about this last week and the week before, it's not a physical thing. You don't have to be scared that the government mandate of making you wear a mask is making you wear the beast's mark. Okay, like 6 months ago, a year ago, I don't know, everyone had to get a chip in their debit card. That's not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast isn't this physical thing. It is a spiritual thing identifying you with the beast. As we saw last week and the week before, you either have a mark of the beast or you have a mark of the Lamb. You either identify with one or the other. Your name is either written in the book of the Lamb, or it ain't. And those who have worshipped the beast their whole life. Let's put it another way. Those who refuse to worship the Lamb will drink the wine of God's wrath. This is an imagery of judgment that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. To drink the cup. You see it over and over again throughout the Old Testament. To drink the cup was a metaphor of God's judgment. And so in Job 21:20, let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord of the cup of His wrath, who have drunk down to the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. Notice in the first example, it was to, you know, non-Israelites, but here, Isaiah, it's like actually to his professing people. Those who profess their faith in Yahweh, but do not remain faithful to Him. I'll go back and say it again. There are many people sitting in a church today who profess faith in Christ, but they don't worship Christ. You look at their life, and there's little evidence of worshiping Christ. But there's a whole lot of evidence of worshiping the things of this world. And who do the things of the world belong to? Not the lamb, but the beast. For homework, Jeremiah 25, whole chapter on it. The cup is a metaphor of God's judgment. The wine of God's wrath, listen carefully, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. Back in the day, in Jesus' time, they drank lots of wine. Okay? As a church, we don't believe it's sinful to drink. It's sinful to get drunk. But at the same time, in Jesus' day, they drank wine all the time, but it was cut. It was usually 1 to 3 part, 1 alcohol, 3 part water. So a lot of the wine was cut. Are you tracking with this? The equivalent would be a wine cooler. So you drink wine, it's kind of the equivalent of a wine cooler, 3%. Today's bottle of wine averages at 12% alcohol. Okay, so ancient Near East history, the wine was cut. What is God saying here? The full amount. The full amount. Not holding back anything. Just His anger being poured out upon those who worship the beast. And He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up for a couple days, a couple months, until they've paid their penalty. What does it say? Forever. And if you didn't get it that time, it also says, and ever. And they have zilch rest. Just during the day. Just during the night. Day or night. You catching my point here? Don't worry, I'll spell it out. But these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. What is going on here, folks? We need to understand that as much as this world doesn't want to hear about it, as much as many professing Christians don't want to hear about it, Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. In Revelation 29:9-10, we see this a parallel passage. As they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Sulfur, brimstone, fire and brimstone preaching, because it's biblical. It's reminiscent what's the city? Lot? Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, and sulfur rained down, and smoke, and just disgusting stink. Jesus taught on it again more than any other. Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you, whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes. Listen to me, yes. I tell you, fear him. Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And what is hell to that unquenchable fire? We have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's so hot, just give me a little bit of water. It's a parable, so it must not be real, right? We've got to weigh it against everything else in the Bible that talks about hell. But in that parable, we see there's this chasm that exists between those who are in hell and those who are not in hell. And it appears that there's a visual, there's we can see these people in their torment. And so what does it say here in Revelation 14? Where's it at? I don't have notes today. So I got lost. In the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of His holy angels, verse 10. Like, this is being witnessed by heaven. These people, you know, they're not just far off. Like, it's still visible. The torment is visible. It's not like God just does it and casts them out of His sight because, you know, He doesn't want to hear the screaming. It's there, visible still. And then one last thing on this point, okay? Is this fire? Is this what it is? There are many today who want to argue for what's called annihilationalism. That God would, in His mercy and His goodness, would never, it's like against His character for this type of thing to happen. That God is, what's the magic word? Love. There's also partial annihilationism, that maybe they're sent to hell to endure consequence, to endure punishment until they've paid their amount, and then they go into nothing. But the idea that they're not tormented forever is really hard for some people to swallow. But what do we see here? We see lots of repetition throughout the Bible. Times in the Bible where something is stated once and we're left to wonder. Well, it's just a once and done thing, but probably shouldn't build an entire doctrine around it. It's just mentioned one time. But folks, the concept of hell goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it is repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament. Jesus, Peter, John, Matthew, all the Gospels through Jesus' words, Jude. I'm not sure if there is a single author in the New Testament that doesn't talk about it. In Revelation 20:10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the beast being thrown into the lake of fire. He is tormented forever and ever. And then when we jump down to verses 14 through 15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's, so anyone's, that's referring to everybody else, if anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's interesting that if we jump back to 2010, we're okay with the devil being thrown in the fire and being burned forever and ever and ever. We're okay with that. But the same thing is said four verses later about anyone whose name does not appear in the book of life. Mark 9:47-49, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And here's additional information where Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Is hell fire? Pastor Scott, you've been telling us this whole time that Revelation is a book of symbols to be interpreted symbolically. Remember that? So, shouldn't we interpret fire symbolically then? Yeah. Oh, yeah, here it goes. So let me, don't throw stones yet. I think this is a symbol. Because everything else is symbol. Don't throw stones yet. But here's what I'm going to say about that. Symbols are small things that point to bigger things. Did you catch it? This is what John is given as a vision. This is what he can handle as a human. This is what he can take in a moment. Symbols are small things that point to much bigger things. And so what I'm arguing here is as horrible as this sounds to us, if we take it symbolically, it's going to be much more horrific. And this should not cause us to gloat. It should cause us to cry. Because this is where every single person is headed who has not bowed the knee to the Lamb. Have you shared the gospel with anyone lately? It's serious business. Your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, and your family member. Your children. Don't take for granted that they said a prayer and they were baptized at one point. What we see here is a call for endurance, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the true saints. The genuine, legitimate saints. Endurance. Perseverance is another word. Who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. It's not just because you said a prayer, folks. It's not because you even got dunked. We talk about this every time we dunk someone. Baptism doesn't save you. The call is to endurance. Because there should be great fear about what's on the other end of this life. Paul commands us to check ourselves. To ask the question, was our salvation real? To test our salvation. To test whether we have truly put our faith in Christ or in man. Man-made works. Catechisms. Elements. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. What is this about? It's about enduring. The call for you and I this morning is about enduring in faith in Christ. That He is coming. That the gospel has been proclaimed. That it still needs to be proclaimed to every man, woman, and child on this earth. Among all nations, among all peoples. The call is to go out. And it is to go out not just through an angel shouting at the top of his lungs. But the call has been given to you and I to send out. We are His instruments until this moment. In this moment, there is no return. In this moment, those who have rejected Christ will continue to reject Christ. The call for you and I is in our life right now, the breath that God continues to give to us right now to take His glorious gospel to the world, that they may put their faith in Christ, that they may keep His commandments, ultimately their faith in Christ. Because until this moment comes, until the first judgment of Babylon and the second judgment of the sinner, until that point comes, folks, the world is, they're not going to want to hear it. They're not going to listen to the final pronouncement by the angel because they're not listening right now. But that doesn't negate the call for you and I to still proclaim it. They don't want to hear it, and they're going to pick up stones and throw them at us when we open our mouth, but we must open our mouths because the stakes are so great. So the call is to endure, not just in our faith, but look at this, those who keep His commandments. So what is His commandment, church? His commandment is to go, to make, to baptize, to teach. And I gotta ask it, what the heck have we been doing? In one sense, we've allowed COVID to derail us from God's mission. But in another sense, we weren't really on mission before COVID, folks. This board has been unlit for almost 2 years. Here's the expectation, verse 13. Endure for what? Obey to what end? Verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. 2 points here. One, to obey, to keep His commandments. The commandment of making disciples, His last words before He flew off to return again. But have we been obedient in this to the point of death? Have we borne witness in such a way that it's very clear to the world that we worship the Lamb, not the beast? Can the world see the difference? Can the world see that you and I clearly worship the Lamb? Because if they don't see that you are clearly worshiping the Lamb, they're assuming you're worshiping the beast. The call to endurance is to bear witness of the gospel even when they pick up stones to throw against us. Blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on, who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There's going to come a point where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. When the Lord of heaven returns in all of His glory, that will happen. They will, in this sense, fear God for the very first time. They will, in this sense, give Him glory for the very first time. And third, they will worship Him in the sense that give Him the glory. But the time has already expired. You and I have this incredible opportunity to teach them, to show them God's glory before that moment. And if they reject us, they reject us. If they pick up stones and stone us even to the point of death, guys, that's what we're called to do. And it will be our death that brings Him glory. It will be our death that brings Him greater glory. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Folks, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lamb even to the point of death? Do you love Him even to the point of rejection? And if you do, then what's stopping you from sharing the gospel? It's not going to be the Republican or the Democratic Party or the Libertine Party or whatever, whoever you want to write in for. It's the gospel. The second thing that we need to see here is there is a blessing for those who die in the Lord. And so the opposite of this is just the truth of the gospel itself as it saves us. To die in Christ, to partake of His death is the gospel. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ. Amen? It's in His death and in His resurrection. How do you become saved? It's by partaking in that act that happened 2,000 years ago. The eternal gospel, as we read in verse 6. And because Christ rested from His labor, He came, He did His work on the cross, He rose, and He's rested. He's up in heaven just kicking back right now. He's rested. The work is complete. You and I can have great confidence in Christ's work, and we can rest in His work. Because He has done what He promised. He has done what He was sent to do. I'm finishing up here, but real quick, Matthew 26:39, going a little farther, He fell on His face and praying said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." In the garden before His crucifixion, what was His prayer? "Lord, if You could just take this cup of judgment away from Me, if there's another way that this can be done." But He was arrested. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was hanged on a cross. And on that cross, God's wrath for man's sin was poured out upon Him. So you have a choice. You can either trust in your works that will save you from His impending wrath, or you have the other choice to trust in Christ Jesus, who on that cross took upon Himself your penalty. You can trust that when you die, maybe you've earned up enough points to appease His wrath. Maybe you can trust that you'll pay the debt in limbo or purgatory and eventually make it into the good place. Or you can choose to believe that Jesus took all of this wrath that we see here upon Himself in your place. Judgment is coming, folks. The symbolic nature of this text points to something even greater. But the good news is that Christ took it upon Himself for you. This morning, if you've never put your faith in Christ Jesus as Savior, will you do that? As Lord, will you do that? And then one last thing, Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to hear this truth carefully, church. I want to leave on this one. There is joy in our salvation, even in the midst of suffering. I want to say this again. There is joy. There is joy in God's salvation, even in the midst of suffering. If our witness of Christ ends in persecution, ultimately in martyrdom, guess what? There will be joy. There will be sweetness in that moment. For in that moment, we will be given the greatest moment of our lives to declare who we trust in, who we worship, and who gets the glory. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this word is heavy, but it flows out of your heaviness. It flows out of your glory. And so, Lord, this morning, fix our eyes on your glory. Help us to see as John sees your glory. To be so captivated by your glory that we cannot help but be compelled to proclaim that glory to the fallen, darkened world around us. Holy Spirit, we ask for your grace in our lives, for your movement upon your church, within your church, that we would see Christ and Christ exalted. Lord, that there would be in your mercy no desire to worship any other, but that our hearts would be fully yielded to the Lamb. Lord, we ask for that gracious work. And may He be exalted among every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. For His glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.